Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Last week we covered verses 21 to 24. Today we'll cover the rest of it. Verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith for demonstration of His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, word of our Lord, you may be seated. Well, what's it like to live a life that's in total and utter despair? Like you just look out and you see there's no hope, no God that can save me. That's what it must have felt like for Paul's readers, just at least for a breath of a moment, as they came to his conclusion at the end of Romans 3 and verse 20. Like there just seems to be no hope. God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness, and all are unrighteous, every last one. But then last week, a big old beam of hope came. It came glaring through the darkness. God's righteousness, we read, is revealed. And it's apart from that hopelessness, it's apart from the law that brings the knowledge of sin, that reminds us that we are sinners, that there is none righteous, not even one. There's redemption, it says, at the foot of the cross, and that's for all, because all of us have sinned. There's no distinction. And we also saw that it must be received by faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to find that again today. God's righteousness has always been received by faith. So what a tunnel of light that we've come to in such a dark, dark revealing of what we are. Who here knows the name William Cowper? William Cowper, some of you maybe. Well, he is the author of nearly 70 hymns. He's the author of hundreds of poems. He lived around the late 1700s. William Cowper, upon reading this portion of scripture here in Romans 3, he found a ray of hope for the darkness that he lived in. Maybe you know his story, maybe you don't, but three times before coming to know Jesus Christ, he tried to take his own life, tried to end it. He was convinced that he had no hope, that he was, quote, damned beyond hope, end quote. In 1764, Cowper was committed to an insane asylum. But you know, it was there that he met a Christian man, a doctor, and this doctor loved Cowper, and he loved on him, and he cared for him. And it just so happened one day as Cowper sat in this bench that he frequently sat in, there was a Bible laying next to it. And it just so happened that one of these times when he opened his Bible, he came to this passage in Romans chapter 3, specifically verse 25. And his life, right then and there, he says, was changed forever. He described reading this passage as, quote, full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shining down on me, end quote. Now, for those who know the story of William Cowper, he did struggle even after that with much depression, but is also not without great fruit for the kingdom. Because of the hope that he found, the salvation that he found in Jesus Christ, we have such hymns as There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. And I can say that's probably in my top 10 of our red hymnal. There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. We have hymns like Oh, for a Closer Walk with God. Hymns that are just full of great truth that come from Scripture that feed and encourage our souls yet today. God's righteousness is apart from the darkness that we have because of our sin. And He is able to reach into that darkness and save the unrighteous and make them righteous. He is able to give hope with those without any. And that's what we'll be reading about today and considering. Now, if you were here last week, you know I originally intended this to be a two-part series. So this was going to be part two of God's righteousness revealed. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think more specifically, as we just look at these two verses, we see His righteousness demonstrated, how it's demonstrated. And so that's what we're going to be covering, just these two verses. But loved ones, I'm going to tell you what, we're only going to begin to explore the edge of the depths of what these things contain, even in this one sermon today. This morning, beloved, we're going to be considering theology, a lot of it. So if you haven't already, get your thinking caps on a little bit, because I'll tell you what, I had mine on all week long. And I say today, put your thinking caps on, but even last week we considered theology, right? We considered the words justification, redemption. Today, we're going to consider what God has to say through Paul about things like propitiation, substitution, atonement. We'll be looking at how salvation worked for the people of the Old Testament, and even those in the New Testament before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ paid that price for sin. How did that work? And we'll be looking at how God can be both right to save the sinner while still satisfying justice. How God can be both a good judge and a righteous judge. All of that is packed into these two little verses. Are you ready? And listen, again, I said put your thinking caps on for some theology, but loved ones, remember that all theology should bring us closer to God, right? Like our theology and our knowledge, our head theology, it should lead to heart worship. Theology, as we've said before, it should lead to doxology, praising God for what He's done because we understand Him and His will better. And so I continue to pray for each one of you that your understanding of just what God did on that cross would draw you closer to Him, to love Him more and to love other people more who don't know Him, who are still in this state before Romans 3. Maybe it'll even draw someone here today to know Christ for the first time, like it did William Cowper when he read this passage. I don't know, but I pray for that every Sunday. So let's begin. God's righteousness is demonstrated. We're going to look at it in three major ways where we're going to draw from this passage. And the first one on your sheets, and these are all wordy because I had to like reword and word and reword. But here we go. God's righteousness is demonstrated as He pours out His wrath against sin to satisfy His justice. His righteousness is demonstrated as He pours out His wrath against sin to satisfy His justice. So we'll look at the first part of verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith for a demonstration of His righteousness. We'll stop there for now. And we're going to start this by just looking on that not so little word there, the one that stands out to all of us, I think, probably, propitiation. I think if you have an NIV, it's maybe an ESV, it doesn't have propitiation, but most of our other versions do. The word for propitiation in Greek is the word hilasterion. Not that you care too much about that, but that's what it is. What does it mean? In its very basic sense, it means appeasement or satisfaction. It was used in this time of Paul's day to speak of like the mankind out in the world appeasing or satisfying the anger or the demands of the so-called the false gods of their day. They do that through sacrifice and so on. It was used in Paul's day, of course, for the justice system to refer to the law's demands being appeased by the criminal paying the crime. So in the basic sense, on the screen there, now in highlights, you can put the word propitiation at the end of what we've said for our point. It means that God's wrath is being poured out against sin to satisfy God's justice. That's a basic definition, but it's a good one. We're going to get more specific as we go. Now, I gave you a couple examples of how this word was used in New Testament times in Paul's day. What about the Old Testament? And this, loved ones, is where it gets so much more rich. This word, propitiation, in the Old Testament was none other than the word used to speak of the mercy seat. The mercy seat. You say, mercy seat? That kind of rings a bell, but what is that again? Well, that's the thing that was on sitting on the top of the Ark of the Covenant of God. Look here at Hebrews 9, first of all, where it's described. The author of Hebrews writes, "And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, the hilasterion." I think all of your translations there have it translated as mercy seat. The King James Version actually combines them, so it makes it into one word, the mercy seat. Now, there are a couple of other places in Scripture where we see the word propitiation in our New Testaments, and they are very related to this word, but this is the only other time where we find this exact word, hilasterion, mercy seat. If you're curious, here's a couple on the left here. There's a couple of artist depictions based off of what Scripture says. We're not sure of all the details, but this would be what the Ark of the Covenant would have looked like. We even know the dimensions of the Ark itself, but here above would be the mercy seat. And it might have looked not quite as fancy. We're not sure what that exactly looked like, but that's the mercy seat. If you look over on the right, we're talking about here in Hebrews behind the second veil and the Holy of Holies. So here's the first veil where the priests would go often, but only once a year they would go in here to the Holy of Holies, and there's the two big cherubim, and below that is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. And we're going to be looking a little bit more about that. This is, of course, the temple, right? So in the tabernacle days, they would have to transport this as they traveled. We read in Sunday school that even then, they had to be very careful that they followed exactly what God had to say about transporting that mercy seat. Like, don't touch it with your hands, right? We read about that. You take it with the poles. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 9 for a second. And I want you to just see three things that's in there. And you know, there's these things, they all include some blessings, probably some good, like you look at it and you say, well, I'm thankful for those things. But there's also some serious reminders with these things. So we have the golden jar holding the manna. You know, at first they were thankful for that, but then what happened? Complain. We don't want this manna. Give us meat, Lord. Right? Remind them of that. We have Aaron's budding rod there in the Ark of the Covenant. That would remind them that only God's chosen high priest can access the mercy seat. That's what that symbolized. Only God's chosen high priest could access that mercy seat on behalf of the people. And then, of course, we have the tablets of the covenant, the tablets of stone. What's that? That's the Ten Commandments, right? Really the heart of the law, you might say. And Romans 3:20 tells us that law functions to do what? Bring about the knowledge of sin, right? It condemns. In fact, do you remember what happened to the original tablets? Didn't take long, right? Moses comes down from the mountain. There's the golden calf. Moses throws the tablets to the ground and they break in half. Already there's sin as he comes down with these tablets and God had to make the new ones. So they're a reminder of sin. The contents of the ark itself there reminds the people of their sin that can only be atoned for by this one guy, the high priest, once a year. The high priest would make propitiation for the sins of the people during the Day of Atonement. We call it Yom Kippur sometimes nowadays. And the mercy seat was a key part of that atoning day, that atonement day. All right, so now Leviticus 16 is where we want to turn. If you would want to turn your Bibles there with me, we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 16. You can try to follow along. We're going to look at some of the things that were involved during the Day of Atonement, that were involved in this with this mercy seat. So it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right? So the third book in your Bibles. So Leviticus 16, we're going to start there. You can kind of try to follow along at verse 6. And what you see there in Leviticus 16:6 is that Aaron was to make atonement first for himself and for his family by offering a bull. If you look around those two verses, at verses 5 and 7, you see there's something else they had to provide for this atonement day, and it was two goats that had to be brought. Verse 10, as you keep going down, one of the goats was to be presented alive to be sacrificed, and the other was to be presented as a scapegoat. And so the day comes, we get to verse 14. Aaron slaughters the bull for him and his family, and he sprinkles some blood. Some of its blood where? What does it say there in verse 14? He sprinkles its blood on the mercy seat. And then he takes one of the goats and slaughters it, and he does the same thing, we read. He sprinkles some of the goat's blood on the mercy seat. And then notice verse 16. What is this for? It's to make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the sons of Israel and because their transgression in regard to all their sins. Keep going, verses 21 to 22. You can see what that scapegoat was for. It was to represent all the sins of the people, and so it was like a transfer of their sins to this scapegoat. And then this scapegoat was kicked out, and it was to go away, far away, cut off from the people. And then overall, we get to verse 27. We see the bull and the goat that were offered, whose blood now covered that mercy seat, were for what purpose? For a sin offering to make atonement in the holy place where God's presence dwelt. And so finally, verse 34 there at the end, we see that this is to be a perpetual statute for the children of Israel to make atonement for the people for all their sins once every year. All right, so what do we have here? We have God's wrath against sin, first of all, being satisfied by the blood sacrifice, the bull for Aaron and his family, and then one goat. That blood was poured out on the mercy seat below the very presence of God, because that's where God dwelt, was above the mercy seat. And so some, I think, rightly call it the propitiating seat. Others call it, maybe your translations even have it, the atonement seat, the seat of atonement. Atonement, it's kind of the broader term. We see that that word is used here in Leviticus 16. We'll talk more about that in a bit. But here in Romans 3:25, the word that Paul uses to describe how God demonstrates his righteousness is mercy seat, it's propitiation. And I think that background will help us with the rest of our study here as we keep going. So let's look at some points under this propitiation that is a demonstration of God's righteousness. So letter A on your sheets if you're following along that way. Initiated by God for all the world to see. So verse 25 again, it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. I think, loved ones, in light of what we just read, that's an incredible statement. Because where did that pouring out of the blood on the mercy seat happen in the Old Testament on that Day of Atonement? It was in the Holy of Holies. Who was there? Only the high priest. Nobody saw. It was all covered. The high priest went there once a year in the Holy of Holies to make that sacrifice to God. And even he, the high priest, he had to obey every last thing that God wrote down for him to do, even to get to that place, or he would die. The propitiation here is laid out by God. First, notice that God is the one who did it. He displayed publicly as a propitiation. And so, kind of going with what we said last week, God wasn't reacting to this like, oh no, man has sinned against me. No, this was all determined before the foundation of the world, and he's displaying it himself publicly for all to see. And it was public. We think of Jesus Christ on the cross, and it's not only the physical wounds, but it's the mental wounds. The cross was meant to bring shame, not just death, although death too. And so we think that this one who forever had eternally and does eternally experience glory with God knows what it is to experience shame. Philippians 2:8 tells us that Jesus had to humble himself. He did humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, it took humility to bear that shame. Hebrews 12:2 says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. See, this is a public display. It was meant to bring shame as well as death. John MacArthur noted this. He said, quote, it wasn't a sacrifice made in the dark or even in the hidden and holy recesses of the sacred temple, but openly on the hill of Calvary for all the world to see. End quote. And so, letter B on your sheets. It's propitiation that comes not by the death of bulls and goats, but by the death of the sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So verse 25 again, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. So whom? That takes us back to verse 24 in the end of it, right? Who's the whom? It's Christ Jesus. It was propitiation in Jesus' blood. And so we remember John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus coming in John 1, verse 29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In heaven, they cry out in Revelation 5, 9, "You were slain and purchased for God with your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." 1 John 1, 7 tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It's His blood. And it's for those who walk in the light as He is in the light. We are who are His. How precious is the blood of Jesus, loved ones. That's why we sing so many songs. "Nothing but the blood of Jesus," for example. I think we all understand here that the blood itself wasn't like some magical power, right? Like the Roman soldiers who beat Jesus were not cleansed because they had His blood on their hands. In fact, if they never repented, they would have His blood on their hands in a very different way in the end. No, His blood, it refers to His death. The blood represents His life, leaving Him on the cross. See, He's not only the high priest, but He was the sacrifice. Both things. He's the offerer and the offering. And let her see, again, as we've seen already, He's to be received by faith. It's a propitiation in His blood through faith, it says. It's through faith that propitiation in His blood is applied. The blood only applies to those who have faith. And this should come as no surprise as we've been reading here. Or even as we think about it, if the blood, if Jesus' blood were applied to all, then all would be saved without anything. His blood applies to everybody, and so they're saved. And so it's through faith. Just as Paul has already written there in verse 22, it's through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Or in verse 26 that we're getting to, He's the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And it's through faith in His blood and His death and His finished work on the cross that brings propitiation. Faith is not a work, as some would say it is. It's a response to God's work. It's you responding to the Holy Spirit as God works in your heart. Maybe the question for someone here this morning is, have I believed? Do I have this faith? Have I responded in faith to God's work in my heart, to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for me, as we've been reading about, and then as we haven't read, but who also rose from the grave? That's also a very important of His gospel message, because He has the power, because He rose from the grave, to save you, to raise you to new life and to eternal life. So the question for some might be, have I responded in faith to Jesus? And He says, if you would do that, if you would believe in Him, then He will save you from the wrath of God. He will wipe away your sins and forgive them. He will become the propitiation for your sin on the cross. And He'll save you not only from God's wrath, but to Himself and to eternal life with God and Jesus and the Spirit. Will you believe in Him? That's letter C. Letter D is this. The propitiation comes as a substitute for the believing sinner. The propitiation comes as a substitute for the believing sinner. So again, a propitiation in His blood through faith for a demonstration of His righteousness. And so it says it's for a demonstration of God's righteousness. How does that work? How does that demonstrate God's righteousness? Here's how it works. Jesus was slain for our sin. His blood was poured out on the mercy seat on our behalf. And Scripture tells us in effect that Christ Jesus not only was a sacrificial goat, so to speak, but He was a scapegoat. God's wrath was satisfied in the sacrifice of Christ, in the sacrificial goat. And the scapegoat being banished from the presence of the people represented God banishing the people's sin and their guilt. Their sins transferred from them to the scapegoat. And Scripture tells us that God, in Psalms again, God removes our sins, those of us who know Him, as far as the east is from the west. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we go to this a lot because it says it so clearly. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Or we go to 1 Peter 3:18, much the same. Christ suffered for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Hallelujah! Right? Once we were dead, but now we're alive in Christ. Not by our own merit, not by anything we did, but because of what he did, because of his blood, his death. Jesus satisfied God's wrath against sin on the cross. And we who believe in him can have his very righteousness transferred to us. That's what this is saying. He became our substitute. But again and again, as we see up there, these verses refer to the hours to those who know him, who are saved by grace through faith in him. It's propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness. In his book, How to Be Born Again, Billy Graham tells the story of his ministry partner, his lifelong friend, Cliff Barrows, when Cliff demonstrated something like this to his own children. Graham tells how when Cliff's children were very small, he caught them doing something they weren't supposed to do. And so he tells his children, kids, if you ever do that again, you're going to suffer the consequences. Well, guess what? One day upon returning home, they were at it again. It's time to bring out the rod, or in Cliff's case, the belt. But Cliff was overwhelmed with grief at the thought of this, of spanking them. He was overwhelmed with grief, and so let me read for you what he said to Billy Graham. He said this, quote, "I just couldn't discipline them. Bobby and Betty Ruth were very small. I called them into my room. I took off my belt and shirt, and with a bare back, knelt down at the bed, and I made them both strap me with the belt, 10 times each. Should have heard the crying from them, I mean. They didn't want to do it. But I told them the penalty had to be paid, and so through their sobs and tears, they did what I told them." End quote. Graham continues, he says, quote, "Cliff smiled when he remembered the incident. He said, I must admit, I wasn't much of a hero. It hurt. I haven't offered to do that again, but I never had to spank them again either, because they got the point. We kissed each other when it was over and prayed together," end quote, again. And then Billy Graham ends by reminding us of this. Billy Graham says, quote, "In that infinite way that staggers our hearts and minds, we know that Christ paid the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. That is why he died on the cross," end quote. Now, I made it through this story. Most of the time, these stories, they still choke me up when I present them in a sermon. But then I always realize afterwards, as choked up as I am up here when I read this story for the first time, it barely compares. There's barely even a comparison between something like that and the infinite price of what Christ did on the cross for me and for you and for those who love him and know him. God's righteousness is demonstrated as Christ became the substitute for the believing sinner. That's letter D. Finally, letter E, and this is a bonus one for you guys. Altogether, this would be called penal substitutionary propitiating atonement. All right. I'll give you a second to write that all down. Now, I know I got some chuckles there, but I might lose some attention because these are like big words. Oh, the pastor's going to preach this kind of theology. My mind's going over here now. But I think while we're here, while we're in the context, while we've been reading everything that Paul has had to say and what we've been looking at with the Old Testament, I think we can put these words together in a way that is meaningful to us, that makes sense. This is everything we've been studying. Atonement, as I said already, that's the general term. That would include justification, redemption, propitiation, substitution. We see it all in the Day of Atonement that we read about. And so you might just say, Pastor, well, why would I want to say penal substitutionary propitiating atonement? Why can't I just say atonement, right? Well, that's because there's a lot of wrong views on the atonement. And when you say atonement, what do you mean? What do you mean by it? I'm not going to go into every specific wrong view this morning, but I do want to say a few things. The first one is this, that almost every other view of the atonement, the first thing it does is it removes the wrath of God. It removes the wrath of God. And it's for various reasons, but you can guess what they are, most of them anyway. But is that right? Do we remove the wrath of God from atonement? What's the whole context of propitiation here in Romans 3:25? What's the whole context? It's that the righteousness of God is being revealed, first of all, apart from the unrighteousness that we know we have because the law reveals it to us, and in the context of God's wrath being revealed, and so we need that righteousness. Right? And we talked about the word propitiation. That word itself, it means the appeasement of wrath in a very basic sense. But what some people do is they translate this word expiation. Have you ever heard of that word? Expiation? If you've had an older Bible, like an older translation, some of them had this that word here where we have propitiation. And it is in the right, it's in the semantic range of the Greek. It's not a wrong, necessarily wrong. It could mean that. But again, when we don't know for sure, we got to look at the context. And the context here is in the wrath of God being revealed. And so we need His righteousness. And here it is. Expiation doesn't consider God's wrath. What it emphasizes is just the removal of sin and guilt. So that it is, I don't want to think about God's wrath, but I do want my sin and guilt to be removed, right? Basically, it's expiation. Expiation is a part of propitiation, but it's only a part. Propitiation covers more of the picture. And if it's just about the removal of sin and guilt, well, why is that removal so important, right? We can ask it that way. Why is it so important that my sin and guilt is removed? Well, it's because God's wrath is against the unrighteousness of it all. And if we look at it from the Old Testament standpoint, that word propitiation, mercy seat, why the need for two goats? Why not spare the one? Why not just send the scapegoat off with the sin, right? Why? Because God's wrath had to be paid for in blood. He requires blood. He always has. From Adam and Eve and the cloth, the animals that He put on them. Hebrews 9:22 says, by the law, or according to law, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. If we continue to follow Paul's argument, we get to Romans 5. And he says this in verse 9. Having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from what? The wrath of God. Justified by His blood, we're saved from the wrath of God. This propitiation in His blood is the transfer and the removal of wrath, loved ones, for those who believe. Expiation's a part of it, as I said, but propitiation's the whole story. And then we got the word substitutionary. That's important. So many people fail to grasp this. They think, well, Jesus came to show me how to live. And it's true, He did. He did show us how to live once we believe in Him. But that's not the primary reason He came. The primary reason He came was to die. And that's what they don't grasp. They think they can just work hard enough, do enough good works, follow Jesus' example enough, and that's going to get me to heaven. And it won't. Paul's already erased all of that kind of thought as we got to this passage. No, what we needed was a perfect substitute who would take my whole place for sin, who would bear wrath that I deserve in my place because I'm guilty and I can't erase it. And there's none righteous and there's none that will be justified by the works of the law. And that gets us to the penal part. It's a legal term. So this is a legal aspect of it. The sin had to be paid for because we're all lawbreakers. So this is being very specific, I realize that, and it's too bad we have to use all those big words, but it's not just that I want to wrangle over words. I want you to understand what Paul has been teaching, that this is what atonement really is. God's wrath being satisfied is justice for sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, through faith. It involves all of that. Let's move on to our next main point about God's righteousness being demonstrated. It's this. His righteousness is demonstrated in His patience as He withheld judgment for past sins until Jesus Christ's once for all sacrifice. So again, in His patience as He withheld judgment for past sins until Jesus Christ's once for all sacrifice. So we'll start with the demonstration of His righteousness again, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. All right, so someone's following Paul's argument, and they might say, hey, Paul, what about those in the Old Testament, huh? If Christ hadn't yet come, how is God's wrath appeased for them? How could they even be saved? If you're saying it's propitiation through the blood of Christ, and part of that answer is what we already talked about with the sacrificial system. in the Day of Atonement that we read about in Leviticus 16. God put a system in place by which his wrath could be temporarily appeased, but it wasn't a permanent thing and it was an incomplete thing. It would never have worked without Christ coming. Hebrews 10:1 tells us that these things that God put forth in his law, they were only a shadow of what was to come. In fact, he says they can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And we keep going to Hebrews 10, verse 4. And what do we read there? Interesting, right? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Maybe you know what that's all about now. I don't know if I was going to mention this, but if you dug deeper into this, you would find that actually all those sins that were covered didn't include the high sins, or in other words, sins that were done in willful, knowing rebellion in God's law. And we don't have time to look at all that, but you can jot down Numbers 15, verses 22 to 31 if you want to see what that's all about. You can even go back a few verses in Hebrews. I did put this up to Hebrews 9, 7, where the offering given for the sins of the people were for those sins committed in ignorance. So all those things were shadows of things to come. Back to our passage, God passed over those sins previously committed in his forbearance, his patience, also as a demonstration of his righteousness that's tied to the propitiation in the blood of Christ through faith. And if we had time, we see that word Passover, right? And we could look at the Passover and we could spend another whole sermon just looking at the Passover. Surely Paul had that in mind as he used those words. But what's he saying? He's saying the blood of Jesus covers the sins previously committed by those who believed in faith. You could put it this way in terms of the Passover. The blood on the door frames, and I thought about this as I was reading, I never thought about this, but the blood is on the lintel, that's the top of the frame, and the two posts, right? And Jesus Christ, blood from the crown on his thorns, blood coming from his wrists, I don't know. I don't want to take things too far, but I was just thinking about that, I enjoyed that thought. There's the blood on the door frames. That was a shadow of things to come. It's offered to all, right? It was offered to all the children of Israel, but they also had to do something by faith. They had to put the blood on the doorposts. Hebrews 9:11-12. I feel like I'm preaching from Hebrews and Romans 3 today. Anyway, Hebrews 9:11-12 tells us that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Let that soak in, loved ones. That's another wow. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, being fully God and yet fully human, able to represent mankind, could pay the price for sins previously committed. It's eternal redemption because he himself is eternal. And so it was once for all. Once for all. You see that phrase come up a few times in Scripture. I'm going to let you look at three of them here. We already saw it actually once in 1 Peter 3:18, right? Christ suffered for sins once for all. Romans 6:10, Paul's getting here. The death he died to sin once for all. And so through their faith, God credited his righteousness to them. In fact, in the very next chapter there in Romans 4, we find that Abraham believed, and that was credited to him as righteousness. That credit came, it was cashed in when Jesus died on the cross. Through the eternal blood of Jesus Christ, his redemption was once for all. Beloved, at the mercy seat in the Old Testament, when you start thinking about it, it's called the mercy seat, right? God provided there a temporary but incomplete solution, but there was mercy there as well as judgment. It's where mercy and judgment met. Guess where else that happens? Once for all, on the cross, is where mercy and justice meets. And so we get to number three, and this is really Paul's main point of the whole thing. God's righteousness is demonstrated as both just and gracious, punishing sin in Christ while declaring the sinner righteous through faith in him. God's righteousness is demonstrated as both just and gracious, punishing sin in Christ while declaring the sinner righteous through faith in him. So verse 26, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, when I say sin in Christ, you all know that I'm not saying that Christ ever sinned because he didn't. That's not what I mean by that. But the sin was placed on him, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5. It was at the cross. And not just those sins previously committed, but he says it's also a demonstration of his forbearance in the present time. And all that we talked about then shows exactly this, that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen? He can be both a right judge, a just judge, and a good father, a good judge. God is not slow about his justice, as some might think. That was probably one of the questions in their mind. Why did he pass over all this sin in the Old Testament? He's too slow. But he's not slow about his justice. He provides for it again and again and again throughout Scripture. He's gracious. Kind of a parallel thought as I'm closing here, but I wanted to bring this up. People often ask how it is that God can be good and yet why there's so much evil in the world. And really, my first response, it's relatively simple. First, evil is the result of our own sin. Second, if God was to eradicate all evil, if he would bring his justice right now or any moment in time on all evil, the world is gone. It's gone. And so third, God is absolutely good because he didn't. He doesn't. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, another verse that we go to a lot. The Lord's not slow about his promises, but he's patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then, what's he do? He goes on to tell that the day is coming, and it's going to be terrible. The day of wrath. And all evil will one day be met with absolute, perfect, terrifying justice. God is just, and yet he's patient, and he's merciful, and he's gracious, and he's hesed, as we talked about in the psalm with Psalms today. All of that, full of grace. He's paid the price required for sin. Those who are unrighteous now, while it is still today, can still be declared right with God because God provided his own Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect atonement of sin, once for all. God's wrath that every one of us deserved to face was satisfied on the cross of Jesus Christ as he poured it out on his Son. On the cross, Jesus took our sin on himself, though he himself never once sinned. And in return, what do we get? We believe by faith as a response to God working in our heart, and we get the righteousness of Christ. It's an amazing truth. We can't fathom it. But we thank God for what we can fathom. The righteousness of God has been revealed apart from man, apart from the law, apart from the law that brings the knowledge of sin, that makes us recognize that we, God's right, we're sinners. For all of those who, through faith, believe. Is that good news? It's the best news in the world. There's no more better news, no more important news. You know, we're going to come to communion now. I don't think that I could have looked through my Bible and picked a more perfect passage. I hope that you have a deeper understanding of what Christ did on the cross for us, the propitiating sacrifice, the atonement, the substitution, the penal offering. That's what Christ did on the cross for us. Let's pray.